Good morning.
Good to see you. Good to be together again for this time of worship. Begin by saying thank you to all of those who led us this morning. Thank you, Neil, for reading that text in Matthew 5. You may want to turn there. We're going to park there for a little bit this morning. As I was thinking about the message this morning, a question kept coming to my mind, and there may be many different answers that we might give to this. I think it's interesting how we answer it. What would you consider the good life? What is the good life? Some of us spend many years working and laboring to have the good life. Some of us may vision that as being a house close to the beach, where we're close to the ocean and the sand. Others of us may picture that a log cabin in the mountains where it's quiet, serene. Some of us may picture it like on the screen above my head. It may be somewhere out in the wilderness and the big lake there before you with the mountains behind. Some of us may picture it in a big city where lots of things are going on and a lot of things are happening. Some of us may picture that as having a career that's vibrant and exciting. Some of us may picture it as having a family, a house full of children. Some of us may picture it as a house with no children. We may have different views about what the good life is. I'm going to say to you this morning, none of those are correct. And hopefully I can explain why. I think that's what Satan wants us to picture, and I think that's what Satan wants to capture our attention with, but I don't think that's what we should be concerned about. I think about the good life. I think about Matthew 5. You know, a couple weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks now, Patrick, in one of his studies, had mentioned the idea that, you know, the Christian life is the best life. And I don't know that we say that enough, that we fixate on that idea like we should. We let the world tell us that being a Christian is hard and it's constraining, and that there are all these rules on us, that there are all these negative things that it causes in our life. And so sometimes when our children, who've heard those kinds of messages from the world and maybe even from us, when they become adults, they say, I don't want anything to do with that life. I don't want to be constrained. I don't want to be told that there are all these regulations that are put on me, things I cannot do. And we fail to give them the fuller picture that really and truly, the Christian walk is the best walk. Matthew chapter 5. If you go into your gospel there, into your Bible, that Matthew has recorded for us, I think it's interesting that Matthew his book, his gospel, is not necessarily chronological. Not all the events occur chronologically in the order he's written them down, but he wrote them down with the Holy Spirit inspired him to write them in such a way that he's trying to impart to us a vision or a message that we need to hear. And at the very beginning of what we would call the public ministry of Jesus, we find him there with a gathering that has accumulated around him. This large amount of people have begun to follow him, and they're following him for various reasons. I think many were following him because they had heard that and seen that he had done these miraculous things. If you go back to chapter 4, it indicates that he has been doing lots of miracles and things among the people, and now people have begun to accumulate around him. And then when we get to chapter 5, we have what's been labeled as the Sermon on the Mount. This is a lengthy sermon that Matthew has recorded for us there, where where Jesus is going to impart an appeal to the people for change. In John chapter 4, when Jesus sits down with a Samaritan woman, do you remember what he says to her when she asks him, where should you worship? And he says, you worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. However, a time is coming and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father, not in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but it shall be of spirit and truth. All right, so Jesus indicates in John 4 that there is a coming change in God's message to the people, to those who would be his followers. And so in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gets into some of these deeper changes in trying to motivate the Jewish people out of the doldrums of apathy. They'd become a very apathetic people. They were very indifferent in much of what they did. It had become very much about show and what I'm showing to others, what I'm putting on display for other people. You know, as you go through and you read Matthew 5 through 7, what do you see? He starts off here by talking about the blessings, the Beatitudes. We're going to come back to those in a minute. But then he goes on to talk about that they needed to be salt, that they needed to flavor the world, that they need to be the thing that gives God's saving message to the world, that they need to be the light of the world. They need to stand out, not just in checking off a box, but in being a changed person. He talks about how that, you know, they had talked about how you shouldn't murder your brother. Well, Jesus says, it's not just about not murdering, but you need to deal with your anger. What's going on inside of you? He talks about lust and how for the Jew it had all been about, you know, just as long as I don't commit adultery, I'm okay. Well, Jesus says, that's not okay. It's about your heart. He said, don't begin that process in your mind, in your heart. He talks about oaths and how your yes should be yes and your nay should be nay. You should hold on to your reputation, to your honesty, to your reliability. He goes on in verse 38, don't seek after vengeance in your life. Love your enemies. And he goes on in that same vein about how this change, this new covenant, would not be merely an outward display, but it would be one of the heart, one of the mind, one of true repentance. And that's really, I believe, at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, is he's trying to get them to understand change needs to occur in your life from the inside out. And so he begins this section in verse number 3. And if you'll go there, I want you to notice what he does. In verse 3 and following, he gives us 9 blesseds. Now that blessed in the Greek is an interesting term. We may label this as the Beatitudes, and that may give us maybe a little bit of a wrong idea here. But the term in the Greek, it means supremely blessed, fortunate, well off. What he's saying here is that as my followers, as followers of Jesus, it's more than just getting something from God, but God is trying to bless your life. He's trying to elevate you beyond the doldrums that you live in right now. He's trying to make you into something better. He's trying to change you from the inside out. You are supremely blessed. And I heard someone mention this yesterday, but in something I was listening to. You know, as you read these blessings, these Beatitudes, it's not as though this is a buffet where you get to select which blessed is yours. That's not what he's doing. He's describing a person, not with each, but with all. You can't just take the one you want and implement that into your life. But this is the character of the true follower of God. And so, as he goes on in verses 3 and following, he is describing us. He's envisioning what we should be. He's envisioning the good life, the Christian life. Don't let the world lie to you about this. It is the best life. It is the only one. It is the only one that ends in victory. It is the only one that will endure beyond this life. All other journeys that men take, all of the pursuits men endeavor in, will all end one day in misery and loneliness and emptiness. What does Solomon tell us in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, all is vain. And what's he talking about? All the pursuits of man, the pursuits of his flesh, the pursuits of his pride, of his arrogance. They all end in emptiness. They leave us feeling empty and unfulfilled. But the Christian life, the life of Jesus, leaves us feeling satisfied and whole. It gives us hope and joy. So for just a few minutes, I scared Si this morning, I think. I've got 31 slides up there. We got to endeavor to race through these, right? We'll see. Maybe this is part one of three or something. But the Christian life is the best life. And I'll tell you why. Jesus will tell us why. Number one, the Christian life is the best life because it enriches our soul. It feeds that deep need in ourselves. You notice there in the text, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, poor there, well, I'll come back to that, but I want you to notice that phrase, poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, who is Jesus speaking to? In Matthew 5, he's speaking to Jews. Jews who had become apathetic and indifferent to their spiritual well-being. They weren't even really concerned about it in a wide range of ways. The Pharisees, they were hypocrites. They did all these showy things. They would stand on street corners and they would begin to orate the word of God. They begin to speak it out, and they would love that praise they would get. Oh, look at that man. He's so spiritual. Look at him. He can sit there and he can quote Deuteronomy. And they love that. But you know what happened at the end of the day? That praise faded away. And at the end of life, what had they accomplished? The reality was they were poor and impoverished and did not know it. What does man esteem? Wealth. Wealth. Having material goods. Having the praise in a lot of people. Who do we idolize in our country? Hollywood movie stars. And those are some of the most vain, empty people. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm not trying to be. But look at their lives. Look at the way they live. And we idolize that. Why don't we try idolizing Jesus and the life he lived? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have humbled themselves before the mighty God and said, all I need is you. You know, I think about that woman who gave the two mites. Jesus is sitting there in the temple and he's watching that collection box. And all these big givers are coming and they're giving out of their wealth and they're pouring in there. And Jesus sees this one woman who comes and gives two measly coins. don't amount to very much in human eyes. And yet Jesus says she gave more than all they. Why? Because she wasn't concerned about wealth, power, fame. She was concerned about giving back to God. She was someone who was emblematic of blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I can't help but think about Revelation chapter 3, the church in Laodicea, the very last congregation Jesus writes to, and it's one of two that he says nothing good about. And he says that they are poor, they are blind, and they are naked, even though they think they're rich and well off. Jesus says, no, you're not. You're not. You're poor and you don't even know it. What a sad thing is when somebody's sick and in need of God's care and they don't even realize it. A lot of sick people in our world who are spiritually dying and dead inside and they don't know it. There may be some of us here this morning who've become very mighty in spirit, very arrogant in their heart. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus said to the Laodiceans, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who seek after God. The Christian life is the best life because it enriches our soul. It gives us meaning and purpose. Number two, the Christian life is the best life because it restores our soul. It restores our soul. Verse 4, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. The idea here is this deep sorrow and sadness, not at the death of someone, but at our own death. The death of our soul, the sin that we have committed. What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does the very next verse say? For we have been justified freely. It restores our soul. It gives us comfort. In James chapter 4, what does James say? James 4, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will renew us. He will lift us up. The Christian life is the best life because it enriches our soul. It restores our soul. It exalts our soul. Notice verse 5, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Man, this is totally counter to our culture, isn't it? The world has always said and will continue to say that strength belongs to the powerful, to those who display their strength. Go and look online. What are the pictures people put? It's pictures of the things they think make them strong, that make them powerful, that make them into be mighty people. And yet they don't understand that how weak they really are. You see, the word meek here does not mean weak, although they rhyme. They're not the same thing. The meekness that he's speaking of is power under control. Jesus is the image of meekness that we have. The power he had yet was one who would humble himself before God. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" The promise is for those who will humble themselves before God, who will bow in humility before him to offer him praise, to trust in him and not in themselves. Paul writes of his own condition in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. After writing about the thorn in the flesh he had, which he had prayed to God that God would remove it, and yet three times, what does God say? "My grace is sufficient for you." And then Paul goes on to write in verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why? Because it's not him that gives him power, but it is God. It is God who gives him strength. It is God who enriches his life, not he himself. The Christian life is the best life because it exalts our soul, it restores our soul, it enriches our soul. It also, jumping ahead there, it also satisfies our longing. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You ever had that feeling inside of you where you were just so hungry you were ready to eat anything put down before you? You ever felt that kind of hunger pain? But what do we realize? Every time we feel hungry and we eat and we feel full for a period of time, but what always comes again? Hunger. What in life truly satisfies? What is it you long for? If you long for sexual gratification, you can go out and try to find relief to that. You can try to find some way to deal with that thirst, that longing. Yet what do you realize? It always leaves you feeling empty inside when you make that your pursuit in life. When your pursuit is money and wealth, and you go out and you attain that wealth, what do we see over and over again? Are guys like Elon Musk, guys like that, are they ever satisfied with what they have, or what do you always see them doing? They want more. Athletes who go out and win championships, what happens the day after? That's over. We move on to the next year. It never satisfies. It never gives that sense of being full and complete. At the end of a career, even somebody like Michael Jordan, as great as he was, at the end of it all, what did he end up with? At the end of life, what will we end up with? Jesus says if we pursue him, if we pursue righteousness, that God will satisfy us. He will give us the feeling of being complete and full that the world cannot offer. You notice what Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Paul says to the young preacher, "Now flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Paul says, quit pursuing those things. Quit chasing after those things which will always leave us empty, which will never fully satisfy us, will never fully give us that feeling of being complete. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, those things which come from God. And then you shall be satisfied. Then you shall be filled. The Christian life is the best life because it satisfies our longings. It also unburdens our hearts and our minds. There are many people, maybe even here today, who feel very burdened right now. You're carrying around a load. And it's not something that people can see. Although, over time, if we continue to carry that load, that will begin to affect us physically. You will begin to see that. There are people in our lives and our families who are carrying around a burden that is very, very heavy. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I don't want to carry around that burden. I don't want to carry around the burden of sin. I don't want to carry around the burden of an empty, vain life. I want to be filled. I want to be satisfied. I want to be unburdened. Jesus says the way to find relief is in Him. Mercy. What a powerful word that is. Each and every one of us need it. Each and every one of us need to have that burden lifted from our souls. Later in Matthew chapter 6, in teaching us how we should pray, what does he say in verse 12? He says, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." Later on in verse 14, he goes on to further explain that prayer, that part of the prayer. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, their sins against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Do you see the burden there? The burden that many of us carry, because we hold on to things like resentment, anger, things that bear down on us, that tear away the joy and contentment that Jesus provides. Jesus says you can give it away. You can give it away today. You can get rid of that burden. You don't have to bear that. Let it go. Why do you hold on to it? Some of us are holding on to anger and resentment from many years ago, and we still hold on to it. It's like Linus with that blanket. You remember that? You remember how Linus always carried that blanket around, that security blanket? Linus was never going to grow up until he got rid of that blanket, was he? He needed to let that thing go. You need to let go. And I want you to catch the warning here. What's the warning? If you're unwilling, if you will not let go of that blanket, if you will not let go of that resentment, that anger, Jesus isn't going to forgive you. He shows mercy to those who are merciful. He goes on or earlier in Matthew 5, 43 and following, in between those two texts. And he talks about the need for us to love our enemies. You're talking about loving my friends and those who love me? That's easy, right? All of us can do that. Somebody treats me well, it's easy to treat someone else well. But he says, that's not what I'm saying to you. I mean, you do that, you're just like the Gentiles. You're just like other people who have no notion of God in their life. What difference are you? How are you living differently? He says, if you really want to be different, if you really want to be my disciples, you need to love that scoundrel that lives in your neighborhood who gets you riled up all the time, who does things you don't like, who says things that you don't like, who doesn't treat you very well. You need to love that person. You need to let go of those things that burden you, that burden our hearts. The Christian life is the best life because it takes away our burdens. Jesus says, take my yoke, because my yoke, my burden, it's light. Take me on. Let me have those things, and you let go of them. The Christian life is the best life because it purifies our thinking. In verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want to see God? Purify the way you think. You know, I can't help but think about Genesis chapter 6. You remember Genesis chapter 6? It says that the people had become so corrupt that they no longer could think right. That every intention of the heart was evil. Paul will write to Timothy later on that the world had become so corrupt that they weren't just thinking of evil things, they were spending their time inventing evil things. The way they thought was so corrupted, they could no longer see God. And so in Genesis 6, God chooses a man, verse 8, Noah, to build an ark so that God would flood the world. There are many people, and you know them right now, who are so corrupted, who have become so involved in sin and evil, that it's almost impossible for them to even see God. One of the things Jesus helps us do is to clean up our mind. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul writing here to the Roman church, he says, do not be conformed to the world or to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, change the way you think. I need you to change the way you process information. I need you to change the way you look at your life, the way you look at how you should live. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul again writing, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellency or any virtue, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. He'll write to the Colossians, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We've got to change the way we think if we're going to be like Jesus. The Christian life is the best life because it gives us an identity. We're going through an identity craze right now, aren't we? People are saying weird things out there. You're talking about thinking. Think about the way we look at gender and those kind of things. We can't even define what a woman is. A Supreme Court justice could not even define what a woman was as she sat before Congress. You can't define what a woman is. That's corrupted thinking, isn't it? Satan corrupts our minds. He corrupts our identity. He wants to make us into what he wants us to be. Not into something pure and holy, but into something corrupted. You know, I think about Daniel and his three friends. What did the king of Babylon try to do? He tried to change their identity by giving them new names. He tried to change Daniel into Belshazzar and the other three. He changed their names. Why? Because he wanted to change their identity away from the God of the people of God, but into the people of Babylon. He wanted to make them Babylonians. Satan wants to make us into people of the world. He wants to corrupt who we are to be. Yet in Matthew 5 and verse 9, what does Jesus say? He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In Christ, you and I are given a new name. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul says, "For as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, have put Christ on." We've taken on his identity. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 26, what does the text tell us? They were called Christians. Why were they called Christians? Because that's who they had become. They'd become followers of Jesus and had given them a new identity. Isaiah, in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, prophesies about this very thing when he says, Isaiah 62 and verse 2, "The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." That new name, that new identity. We're different from the world. Why? Because Jesus has given us a new identity. The Christian life is the best life because it empowers us to stand in difficult times. Verse 10 tells us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who are persecuted. Isn't that an odd statement? From a human way of thinking, that is true. What is Jesus saying? He says, "I'm going to give you purpose and meaning, something to stand for, something to believe in and to become." Blessed are those who are able to stand in the midst of persecution. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, what does Paul write at the end of his Ephesian letter? He says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Taking on the shield of faith, standing in our faith, even in the midst of persecution. In the midst of difficulty, what do we rely on? What do we go back to? It is our faith in God and in Jesus. The Christian life is the best life because it empowers us to stand. It strengthens our will. In Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Blessed are you when others revile you. Again, from a human way of thinking, who wants to be reviled and talked ugly against? Peter will write later on in his writing that that's a blessing because there we're standing like Jesus stood. We are being made in the image of Christ. Back in the book of Ephesians, what does Paul say? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, Now, having done all to stand, or having done all to stand firm. Did you realize if you're a child of God, you're in a war? But it's not going on in Ukraine. It's not going on in some other far distant land, but it's going on right here, right now. And it is the war for your soul and for all those you influence. Paul says we need to be able to stand and to stand firm. The only way we can do that is if we stand in Christ, in our faith, in Him, taking on the whole armor of God. Finally, the Christian life is the best life because it gives us hope and joy. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We endure because of the prize that stands before us, because of the hope that lives within us. Paul says, I have fought. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, or henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not to me only, but to all who love His appearing. Paul says, I can endure all of these things. I have fought. I've remained faithful, looking forward to that crown that waits beyond. Finally, in Revelation 2 and verse 10, in encouraging and exhorting the church to remain faithful, Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." When you and I journey on to the great beyond, and when Jesus returns in judgment, won't it be a glorious day to stand before our Lord, to have Him place that crown on our head, however that will take place, to know I have endured. We live the Christian life not because it's a burden, but because it's the best life. We're not going to convert a lot of people if you and I walk around as gloomy old Christians with a frown on our face. We're not going to invite anybody into the church if you and I cannot put a smile on our face. Hey, smiling is not most important when we're happy. None of us have trouble with that. That first time that young lady looks over and smiles at you, is it hard for you to smile back? Is it when that young man looks at you for the first time, you got those butterflies in your stomach, is it hard for you to smile back? That's not hard. When you hit that winning shot, you kick the winning goal, it's not hard to smile. When she says, "I do," when he says, "I do," it's not hard to be happy. It's not hard to show that. The smile is most important. When things are hard, it's about remembering, I'm not doing this for some kind of temporary joy, contentment that the world offers me. That's not why I'm doing this. I'm not a Christian to please Satan. I'm not a Christian to please my family. I'm a Christian because it's the best life. Because it's the one that provides real contentment. It satisfies my longing soul. If you're not a Christian, and even if you are, any other pursuit in life is going to leave you feeling empty. It's going to leave you feeling unfulfilled. No matter what it is, there may even be good things you pursue, but if Christ is not number one, if you're not a child of God, none of that's going to matter. Only thing that satisfies our longing soul is being content with God. The Christian life is the best life. If you're not a Christian, Why not? Why pursue anything else? If you're not, we invite you, we encourage you, we exhort you, please make that change in your life. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we invite you, we offer you this opportunity to obey, to submit to the will of God so that you can feel that real joy and contentment knowing that I'm living for something much bigger than myself. We invite you, if you need to be baptized into Jesus, we're here to do that. If you're a child of God who's wandered away, we're here to help you come home. Whatever you need, please come as together we stand as we sing.